The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Take your Bibles. Let's study God's Word together. We're in two books this morning, the book of Haggai and Zechariah. So if you're not sure where that's at, you can find the beginning of your Bible, a table of contents, and you can look up. It's toward the end of the Old Testament. We have one more book of the Old Testament. Next week will be Malachi. These three books of the Bible are what we call post-exile prophets, meaning that the nation of Judah has been allowed to return from their punishment and judgment in Babylon, and now they're returning back after their exile to Judah. So these three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are speaking to them. So let me just also remind you, why is a prophet on the scene? If they've got to go back and they're going to do things for God, why does a prophet have to show back up? We know a prophet shows up when the people are not living for God like they need to. So Haggai and Zechariah are coming to speak a warning and to stir them up to do the things that they need to do. Let me kind of set the stage for us to understand what's at hand with these books. Some of us in this room probably have made commitments to be healthy before. Anybody guilty of that? Saying that? Yeah. Say, I want to be healthy. I'm going to eat good. I'm going to exercise. I'm not going to eat desserts for a while. And that lasts for how long? 5 minutes. You go back to the chocolate, right? Maybe a week, maybe 2 weeks, maybe a month. And you're kind of zealous for those things and you're eager because you're like, I'm going to exercise. I'm going to do these things. And oftentimes we say that at the beginning of the year. And then we do that for a while. Maybe some of you kind of have rocked on for a long time. But parallel, many of us have done the exact same thing when it comes to our walks with God. We will say, hey, I'm going to really focus on God. I really mean it this time. I'm going to really do what I need to do. I'm going to read the Bible like I need to do. I'm going to walk away from sin like I need to. I'm not going to do the things I was doing. I'm going to be in church. I'm going to get involved in the Bible study. I'm going to serve. And sometimes we're really zealous for those things. And sometimes it slowly begins to drift away from those things in a very similar fashion, just like a health particular fad of what we do. God wants us not just kind of go through these cycles and these seasons. But the reality is, some of us have probably gotten focused but then realized things got hard. And oftentimes when we try to get focused like that, we don't realize that the hardness oftentimes is actually just spiritual warfare where the enemy is coming against us. Or maybe you get really focused and then things happen. Maybe a tragedy, maybe a difficult, maybe a struggle. And you're like, why are all these things happening? And then slowly you begin to kind of just drift back into where you were before. The books of Haggai and Zechariah address the very same issue. The people of Judah were sent back to the nation of Judah and to their homeland and to Jerusalem to be able to get focused on God again, to build a house for him, to build a temple for him. And pretty soon, they get distracted and discouraged from those things. And so God has to send Haggai and Zechariah to get them focused once again. So God has sent them back to Judah to do this, to build a house for him so they can worship. So here's a question I have for you this morning. Whose house are you building? Like with your life, with your family, with your individual goals and passions, like what are you building? Are you building something for the kingdom of God? Or are you building something for yourself? It's really easy to get distracted and just do things for yourself rather than really focusing on God. And I'm not talking about just having Jesus in your back pocket and having him as a tag on, but I'm saying really building what you have for the sake of the kingdom of God. This is what we have at hand in the book of Haggai and Zechariah. So take your Bible, Haggai chapter 1. Let's read the text, and then I want to set the stage for you kind of where they are in chronology so you can really understand the challenge that's in front of them. So today what we're going to do is we're going to talk about the purpose of them going back. We're going to talk about the problem that they have going back. And then once they get focused again, God gives them at least three promises to sustain them while they're back, Lord willing, as we have the time to do those things. Now understand, as you've heard me say every week, as we're going through the year of the Word, we're walking through one or two Bible books a week. We spent a year going through Jeremiah. So just know that as we go through these books, like I'm just simply scratching the surface of the goodness. And man, Haggai and Zechariah is just oozing and dripping with amazing goodness of God's promises and specifically about the wonderful promises of the Messiah. So I'm hoping just to whet your appetite just a little bit, like walking by a restaurant that smells really good and you got to go in. I hope just to whet your appetite of these books that you'll go back and just really soak up these amazing truths that God has for us today. All right, let's read Haggai chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. And what we're going to see here is in regards to some of the challenges that's in front of them, but the correction that God is sending through Haggai. And then we're going to set the stage a little bit more chronology of what's happening. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because my house that lies in ruins while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth on man and beast and on all their labors. Let me kind of set the stage for you to remind you in regards to what's going on. Now, remember, I'm going to show you a map on the screen so you can kind of understand where we are geographically. I've shown this map to you a couple of times and you'll see that on the right side of the screen, you will see two nations that are circled, Babylon and Persia. At this particular time of Haggai and Zechariah, Babylon, the nation, is no longer in power. Persia is in power. But Babylon was in power when Judah, as a nation, got kicked out of their homeland and they got taken 1,000 miles to dwell in Babylon. And the reason why is because they had abandoned God. They had not been worshiping God. They had been worshiping God and other gods. So God took them away. He had warned them from various prophets, through various prophets, but they still rebelled against God. So God took them to Babylon for 70 years as a way by which to purge them, to purify them, to get their hearts right. And then God raised up Persia, a name of Cyrus, who was the king. And then God moved in the heart of Cyrus to say, I'm going to allow you to send these people back for one purpose, not just to plant gardens, not just to build their own houses, not just to be in their own homeland, but to build a house for God and to worship him. That's the whole purpose of them going back. So let me just help you to connect the whole purpose of what God had for the people of Judah. Remember in Exodus chapter 19, when God made a covenant with Israel. And Exodus 19 is in 1400, roughly, B.C. Now, where we are in Haggai, in regards to where God is allowing the people to go back, is roughly 537 B.C. So we're talking almost 900 years later. Now, why am I bringing that up to you? Because God's heart for the people was not just that they go back and just start to be worshipers. It was their calling from the beginning. In Exodus 19, when God made a covenant with the people of Israel, God said to them in Exodus 19, I will be your God and you'll be my people. Then in Exodus 20, he says, don't have any other gods before me and don't carve anything else, but I am alone is supposed to be worshipped. It was the heart's desire for God, for them to be worshipers of God. They veered from that. So 900 years that they were dabbling in other worship, and finally God's allowing them to go back for this one sole purpose, to worship him. So here's what we're starting with to help you to understand. God's heart for them is to go back and to be worshipers. Look at the text again. Let me show it to you. Look at chapter 1, verse 8, and I'll show it to you in the text. Very clearly you will see. It says, go up to the hills. This is Haggai 1:8. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be what? Glorified. So the purpose of them having a house was not just them to be able to say, hey, we have a building, but so that God could be glorified. Use any other synonyms that may be familiar with: worship, praise, exalted, honored, glorified, exaltation, all those things. God's saying, you're going back so that I can be glorified, exalted. Now, let me help you to understand the opposite of glorifying God. This is one thing that we teach. And every person who goes through our Discovering Redemption class, we talk about our purpose, because our purpose as a church, as a Redemption Church, exists to glorify God by delighting in God, declaring Jesus, and discipling all people. What does it mean to glorify? The opposite of glorify, listen closely, is self-absorption. The opposite of glorify is self-absorption. So glorify means I'm not absorbing the attention. I am giving all the attention to God. So if God is saying, hey, you're going to go back to have a house so that I can be glorified, so that I can be honored, I can be worshipped. So this is the whole purpose of what they're supposed to be. Now, we may look at this and we think, well, how does that connect to you and me? You say, well, this is what God had for them and what Haggai was telling those people. But if we realize, though, is it not, though, that God has created all of us for this exact same purpose? Let me show you a text. Revelation chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. My favorite passage of scripture in the New Testament makes it very clear why you were created, how we can make this connection that God's heart for the people of Judah is actually the heart for you. So when you think through all of us in this room, there are multiple different types of occupations, talents, skill sets as a part of our church body between both services. I mean, well over 300 people. And so we have multiple people who have different kind of giftings. And I want you to understand something, that God didn't give you a job and a skill set and a talent just to pay bills. When you begin to realize that what you are really created for, it changes how you live. When you really, truly realize that what we're learning about in Haggai is God's purpose for you, it will change, especially those of you who are in high school getting ready to go to college, those of you who are in college stressing about what kind of degree and what you're going to be. When you begin to realize that whatever you're choosing to do just becomes your platform to make God known, it changes the way you think. So when I was flipping burgers in high school, when I was being a janitor in college, it didn't matter if I was flipping burgers or taking out trash. I realized that what God had called me to do was to be able to honor His name. It didn't matter if you're in the back of a dump truck or a garbage truck. If you're in the back of a dump truck, that might be a dangerous place to be. That's a long thing, okay? Bad spot. But whether you're an engineer or a lawyer or a doctor or a nurse or a teacher or a stay-at-home mom or a retired individual, when you begin to realize that if you're in Christ, that everything that He's created you for is to bring Him praise, it will change how you think and live. Here's the text, Revelation 4:11. Worthy are You, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. Everything was existed, everything exists and created is for the glory of God. So listen to me. Make you understand something very clearly. I promise you we're going to get past this first point. We're going to get through it. But I want you to get this truth. God has created you and me to be worshipers. You worship someone or something. But every one of us are worshipers. We either worship by our ideals, we worship our own passions, we worship our goals, or all those things just fit under the umbrella of worshiping God. You begin to realize all that you are. So maybe even some of you this morning that may have professed faith in Christ, but you're trying to make your occupation separate than your life with Jesus. I want you to understand that's one and the same. That who you are is a follower of Jesus, and that God's called you primarily to be worshiping Him. So when the nation of Judah was in Babylon for 70 years, they were not living in the ideal in regards to what they're supposed to be. And many of us may be in our own wilderness and our own wandering, and I pray that God will use Haggai and Zechariah to stir you up this morning to get you back where you need to be. Some of you are college students and young adults, and you're just wandering and kind of living for your own thing. I'm telling you, if you pursue that passion, it will take you for a certain point, but it will leave you empty. The only thing that's going to bring you satisfaction is when you begin to realize that God is the one that gives all the glory and the praise for everything that you do. And so we see very clearly here in Haggai, that God is saying, hey, I'm sending you back, so I want you to worship me. And I want you to understand very clearly what they were doing. They were actually building a physical building. Remember, the temple that they had before they went to exile was destroyed by the nation of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar came in, wiped it out, destroyed it, burned everything. So God's going to send them back, and they get to actually restore all of that and build it again. Now, here's the difference. So we have to understand when we're studying the Bible, like what it meant for them and what does it mean for us. They were literally building a temple structure so that God could be worshipped there. Now, the difference between them and us is that we don't have to have a building to worship. You realize if this blows away tomorrow, we could still get together in a parking lot and worship Jesus. Okay? understand that the difference is when Jesus came in John 4, as Jesus was having an encounter with a Samaritan woman at the well, he said to her, the time has come when God is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Listen, we are worshiping beings, and so we don't need to have a structure to be able to worship. But here's the beautiful thing, and this, I want you to really get this, because I really want you to understand who you are in Christ this morning. When you profess faith in Jesus, according to Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, it says, when you've heard the gospel, believe the gospel, the Holy Spirit comes to live in you. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that when we are in Christ, we actually become the temple of God. So what happens is that we become the temple. And another difference is that when they were building the temple, the good news is that when we are in Christ, God actually is the one who builds us. And he puts us into a body of believers to help grow us and build up his temple for the glory of Christ. Look at the screen, the text, 1 Peter chapter 2 that's on the screen for you. As you come to him, a living stone. Who's the stone? Jesus is the stone. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. Here's the good news. When we come to Christ, we get placed in his body, and we're not actually building the temple structure. He actually is building us. Now, here's the good news. Even though some of us might have a little more work to be done, he's still working. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, he who began a good work in you is faithful to bring it to completion. So here's some things I want you to see this morning. I don't have time to put every verse on the screen that I'm quoting to this morning, but I want you to get this. When you are in Christ, you become a part of his house, and you are valuable to his house. You are not just some pebble that he's putting to the side. You are connected to the body of Christ. And he wants to use your life and your talents and your skill sets for the glory of God. But there's something that happens, and there's a problem that I want you to recognize that happens in our lives, what happened to these people. Even though sometimes we can understand this mentally and we hear it in the text and we see that God saves us and he puts us in the body of Christ. To understand, I'm going to present some new members at the end of our service this morning. But understand this, when you get saved in Christ, like you're a part of his body, the bride of Christ. And then a local church just becomes an expression where you say, hey, we're going to do following Jesus together with people. But the beautiful thing is that when you're in Christ, you belong to the body of Christ, and he's growing us and working in us. But what happens is oftentimes some of us will get distracted or get discouraged, and then we get sidebarred, and then pretty soon we're not as zealous as we once were before. And this is exactly what happened to the people of Judah. Remember, 70 years, they're in Babylon, and then Persia, Cyrus, the king of Persia, allows them to go back to build the house. And they get diligent, and they do so, but something happened when they were there. Once they're there, they begin to have opposition, then they get discouragement, and then they get self-focused. I want to show you the third part in this text, and then I'm going to show you some history of what happened to get them there. Look at the text again in Haggai chapter 1, notice verse 2. Notice what the people are saying. Again, what was the whole purpose of them go back? To build what? A house for God, and to do what? Worship him. So notice they're back, and then God is sending Haggai and Zechariah to be able to stir them up. And here's their response back to Haggai and Zechariah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. It's not time. How long have they been gone? 70 years. And God sends them back and they say, I don't have time for that. I have heard that expression come out of some people's mouths quite frequently, honestly. When you talk to them about turning back to the Lord and walking with the Lord, and some of them will say, and sometimes it's even teenagers will say, that's not time for me to focus my life on Jesus right now. When is the right time? It's dangerous to walk with that kind of mentality to say that you're going to have all the days of your life when your life might be taken. But they're saying, hey, it's not time for that. Now listen, they're at the end of this order that I have on the screen. Opposition, discouragement, and then self-focus. So what are they doing? Look at the text again. Keep reading. So they say it's not time. Verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Do you hear what they're saying? They're like, hey, it's not time for us to do that. But guess what they were doing? Guess what they were building? They were building what? Their own houses. So does that mean that you can't have a house to live in? Does that mean you can't have a car to drive? Does that mean you shouldn't take care of your lawn? Take care of your lawn because your neighbors won't like you. No, he's not saying those things. The issue and the principle here was neglect. That they were neglecting the house of God. And listen, it wasn't like they were just building little tiny shacks. The language that's used here to dwell in your paneled houses, they were making their place bougie. Like it was really, really nice. And they were saying, it's not time for us to take care of that. We're just going to take care of ourselves. The sad thing is, if you actually look at your life, you need to ask yourself the question, does that actually describe you? Many of us are very guilty of saying, I'm not going to focus on the Lord. I might give him a little bit, but I'm not really going to give him everything. And we're just as guilty because in essence, what we're actually saying is the same thing they said. Is it really time for me to do that? I think it's a sad thing that many of us will be saying before the Lord, saying, man, I really wish I would have given him more time. Here's just a practical challenge for you. Jameson actually preached on this a couple years ago. He talked about if you take your cell phone out and if you actually were to show how much time you spend on it, you will actually be very amazed how much time those little electronic devices suck out of your life. I heard one pastor say, he said, Facebook and Instagram and Twitter and TikTok will be the indictment against us when we stand before God of how much time we actually really had. Look, I'm not opposed to those things, but I am saying to you, all those things can just be things that can suck us away and we'll easily be finding ourselves in the exact same spot as the people of Judah were, not focusing on God like we need to. Now, how did they get to the spot? They're very self-focused, but I think self-focus is a very strong indictment, and I think it actually describes our American Christian culture. Like we're very just self-focused rather than focusing on the Lord. But how did they get there? Like they didn't get there overnight. Remember, God sent them back to do what? To build a house for him so that they could worship him. Now, what happened is when they got there, so you can read this, the background story of this in the book of Ezra. In Ezra chapter 3, it says when they got there, they actually got busy building the house. They laid the foundation. Remember, they had nothing left. It wasn't like they had just like some sidewalls to start with. They had to start from scratch. And they laid the foundation. And the Bible tells us in Ezra 3 that when they did it, the people were celebrating. So kind of put it to parallel. Imagine that you've got a lot on your house and the house had burned down before and you get it all cleaned up. You tear off the old slab and you finally get a new slab poured after going through permitting process and doing all the different things and paying all the fees. And you finally see a slab. Who gets excited about a slab? I did when we finally poured the slab for this building in 2019. I never thought I'd be so excited about concrete. But we were celebrating that we had the foundation. But imagine if all we had left was just the foundation. Because the people got so excited, but then there were some of them that actually mourned and cried because they were older and they had lived through the time that they were in exile and they were comparing what they had as a slab from what previously had happened. But here's what took place. They were all excited, but according to Ezra chapter 4, as soon as they started building, people from the land started opposing them. As soon as they started building. Now imagine, it's kind of make it parallel. Imagine that, again, same illustration. You have a lot. You have a slab that's poured. You're in a subdivision. But then imagine every time that you show up, your neighbors picket you, and they're always complaining about the noise, and they're just simply just agitating you and aggravating you every day that it's just like Chinese torture that you finally say, I'm done. I don't want to be here anymore. And you just leave and you go and do something else. This is kind of what's happening here. But they didn't get discouraged just for a little bit. They got discouraged for a long time. Let me show you the text in Ezra. I'll just put it on the screen for you. You don't have to flip there. Ezra chapter 4, verse 4 through 5. And then I'm going to show you the timetable, why this is so alarming. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Next slide. Ezra 4:24 says, then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem didn't just pause, didn't just slow down. It what? It stopped and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now look at the timestamp that's on the screen that you can understand. They were working, laying the foundation until the second year of Darius, and that was 16 years later. They got sidetracked for how long? How long? 16 years. Now go back to the question I've asked you, and we're relating this to your life and my life. Did God create you to worship Him? God created you to honor Him, glorify Him, but the only way that's going to happen is if you have a relationship with Jesus. Like, you could sing songs, you can read your Bible, but the only way it's possible for you to be a worshiper of God is when you surrender and the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you, and that's how you become a worshiper of Jesus. But imagine with me, though, that you had 16 years of being led astray. Parents, let's put the illustration for you. Some of you have teenagers. Some of you have kids. Imagine 16 years from now, those ones sitting next to you hadn't seen you walking with God for 16 years. That little kid would be an adult. That teenager would have his own life, have kids, and they will not have seen you walking with Jesus for a long time. Do you think 16 years makes a difference? You better believe it does. Now, some of you may not be in 16 years, but some of you might be in a season of months, or maybe a couple of years, or maybe a few weeks. And I'm here to wake you up, to help you to realize that if you don't get focused and draw a line in the sand to say, we're going to be worshipers of God and this is who we're doing, you will easily let 1 month turn to 2 months, to 3 months, to 6 months, to a year, to two, to five, to 10, to 15, and you can even go beyond 16. Now, if you're genuinely in Christ, God's not just going to let you go. If you're genuinely in Christ, He's going to get your attention if you're trying to wander away from Him. And in fact, God did do that with the people of Judah. Did you listen to it when we read the text? God was using subtle things to get their attention, to try to wake them up, to help them to get focused on God again. And maybe God's have done the same thing for you, and you're not looking at it as God trying to get your attention. You're just thinking of inconveniences. Maybe God has allowed things in your life to wake you up to realize that your focus is not what it needs to be. Look at a text again. Let me show it to you. Look at Haggai again. And look what God had done to try to get them to wake up to realize that they were not walking with God or worshiping God like they needed to. Let's read the text again. Verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build a house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Excuse me, I skipped down to verse 7. I'm sorry. Back up to verse 6. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Like that illustration, you hear what he's saying? Everything you're trying to do, it's never going to be enough. You make money, it all just seems to disappear. Now read down to verse 9. You look for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, what does he do? I blew it away. Why, he says? Because my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. How long was the delay? 16 years. So imagine with me 16 years. You're going to plant your garden and your fields, and then you get ready to harvest it. It's a little bit. You try to eat, you're never satisfied. You try to get drink, you never can get full. You're going to do all these things. You try to work, and it seems like the money's always going out. And a whole time, God's saying through these acts, hey, I'm trying to get your attention. But then God has to send the prophet on the scene. And if the prophet shows up, that means it's time for judgment to come because they've not been listening. Here's what I want to say to you. If you are in Christ and God's been trying to get your attention, listen and get focused again. It's amazing to me when I hear people talk about and use these excuses to say, well, I just don't have time for those things. It's amazing how we make time for every other thing than the one thing that makes the most important difference in our lives. I'm grateful that you're here this morning But it is amazing to me how sometimes we can justify choosing other things rather than making God the worship priority of our lives. Like I'll hear people say, man, I was just tired on Sunday morning. Just need to sleep in. I got a newsflash for you. We're all tired. Try that excuse with your boss on Monday morning. I just wanted to sleep in today. Do that a couple of times. You know what's going to happen to you? Try that. You know what's going to happen to you? You'll be fired. Okay, now I'm not firing you from church, okay? That's not what I'm saying. But it is amazing to me that the default button for our spirituality is option rather than saying, like Joshua said in Joshua 24, as for me and my house, we're serving the Lord. Like it's never a decision on Sunday morning when I wake up and talk to Liz. You think we should go to church today? Now you say, well, you got to, you're the pastor, right? But I'm not here because I have to be here. I'm here because I want to be here. And so even like when our kids were little, so some of you say, well, I don't want to be there early. Wow, 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 baby, 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 okay? Look, growing, when we were raising our kids, look, I don't have much sympathy for you on this one, okay? So raising our kids, we have four kids, and Liz is always on the worship team, so that means we always had to be at church early with four kids, okay? So Saturday night, we're laying clothes out so that it's not a decision on Sunday morning like what we have to do. Even today, I'm saying my kids are older. I'm like, you got your stuff picked up for tomorrow? Because like in the morning, like I'm getting in my truck and I'm going, they could drive. If they don't show up, it's on them. If they don't show up, they're going to be in trouble, but they'll be here, okay? They'll be here. But the truth is, it's amazing to me that we have justified all the other things in our lives. But the greatest thing that matters, we make it secondary. And so I'm just here to say to you, like, look, it's beautiful to see you here and to pastor you and to shepherd you. And I'm not wanting you here for me to see you. I want you to choose to make God first so he can fill you. And he can satisfy you. So my encouragement to you is maybe if you've kind of been in a season where it's just been kind of dabbling and wondering, why would God bring you here on this day to hear this truth, to hear this encouragement, to hear this challenge? Those of you who have kids in your home, like when they say, I don't want to go, too bad, we're going. Like, it didn't work for me and my two older brothers when we were trying to trick our parents that we were sick. You know, you've heard people say they had a drug problem growing up. You know, I was drugged to church my life. So, like, I could act as though I was sick on Sunday morning, and I don't feel good. And they come in and fill my head. No, you're not. Get out of bed. And so I'm just saying to you that I'm grateful for the commitment that my parents made, and they were hard-working people, and they could have easily slept in on Sunday mornings, but they, and look, it was a difference of a generation, because my father's father didn't take them and make it priority. It was hit and miss, but my dad changed the cycle. So what I'm saying to you is stop blaming the past of people in front of you, or stop blaming yourself. Draw the line in the sand today and say, as he says in verse 8 of Haggai 1, we're going to build the house of God. We're going to worship him with our lives and put the past behind you. Now, God is reminding them of these challenges. And so the good news is the people heeded what was given to them. Look at chapter 1 and look at verse 12 and notice what they did. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts there, God. They got busy. Now, just because they got busy, do you think the opposition that has been silent for 16 years is going to be silent when they start again? It showed back up as soon as they started. According to Ezra chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6, when they got back doing it again, the people showed up. And they said, hey, who gives you the right to build this house? But they didn't get discouraged this time because the Spirit of the Lord had stirred in them and they realized they had the right, they had the authority to do these things in the name of God. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture, Ezra 4, and they said, we are the servants of God and He's called us to build the house of God for Him. What a great way to live. To be able to say when opposition comes in, no, I'm here to live for the sake of God and to build the house of God. But this opposition kept coming towards them, but they stayed determined. And it took them 4 years, four, to build the house of God. So listen to me. The reason why I tell you that is don't think you can switch things overnight and things that have been laying in ruins that you're just going to solve everything overnight. But you can be able to, with the power of God, to let things that you've broken, relationships, things that you've done, hardships, bridges that you've burned, by God's grace, He can allow your life to get rebuilt. He is a rebuilding God. And so this is what happens here. And so they're having this opposition. They're being challenged by all these things. But yet they're going to move forward and they're going to focus and they get the house built. Now, once they're there and they get the house built, they're able to worship. And while they're there, God gives them three promises to sustain them while they're now living the way they're supposed to live. So here's a practical thing I want to show you and tell you. If you are saying, whether you did this before today or whether today you're saying, you know what, I'm going to make a decision. Some of you might need to be like Grant, but you're actually choosing to follow Jesus. Some of you who are believers, you've been discouraged, you've been sidetracked, and today you're saying, you know, I'm going to get refocused again. And there is three promises that God gave the people to sustain them for while they were there living in the land. The first one is His presence and His protection. Look at Zechariah chapter 2 with me and look at verse 6 through 10. Now we're going to move these through pretty quickly so I can give them to you, but I want you to see the promises that He gave them are the promises that can also be true for you. So I want you to understand that what God was saying to them can be true for us as well. And I'm going to make the connection with the New Testament and how that applies to you and me also as we are choosing to build things for God. Zechariah chapter 2, we're going to start at verse 6. We're just going to read through verse 10. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after His glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of His eye. Who's the apple of God's eye? The people of Judah. He's saying, look, I've sent you there, but you're still the apple of my eye. That's a beautiful thing to understand. Verse 9, behold, I will shake my hand over them. And they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. God is promising to be where with them. He's promising to be there with them. But understand this. Here's a great, valuable truth for them to understand. Even though they were in Babylon and now that God has allowed them to return, He's saying to them, you still are the apple of my eye. And I'm promising to be with you. He was going to promise protection over them from the nation, the people who are around them. But we can't plug and play this exactly to us. Do you know why? If you're following Jesus, are you guaranteed protection from the people who oppose you? No. He was promising them. But what we can say from this text is God does promise those who are His presence. He promises to live in us. And He promised at the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, He says, go therefore, I am with you. How long? Always. He's always going to be with us. So listen, as you're trying to serve the Lord and maybe you've faced some opposition, maybe you live in a family where you feel like you're the only believer. And we have some like that in our church. And so sometimes it's a battle in the home, always trying to stand for God when the other people aren't standing with you. But I want you to understand, even if you are alone in your house or you're alone at your workplace, I want you to understand if you are in Christ, you are not alone. God is with you and He promised to be in you. How is He with you? Do you have to come to this building to be with God? No, He's in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. He comes to dwell in this. But notice this text. When does this really get fulfilled? Look at the text again. Verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst. What's the response that they're supposed to give based upon that God's going to be with them? Singing and rejoicing. Now listen, let me kind of give you some history. When they go back and they build the temple and they build the Holy of Holies, there's something missing. They don't have the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was destroyed when Babylon came and wiped it out. Why is that important? Because the Ark of the Covenant is where the glory of God would sit when the high priest would go in once a year. So they're building the temple. They don't have that. But God is promising, I'm going to be with you. So this is roughly 500 BC. Jesus comes 500 years later. And so God is saying, hey, I'm going to be with you. So they're building the house and they're worshiping. How is this motivation for them to continue to get together to worship when they don't get to go in and see the Shekinah glory or the presence of God? They're worshiping with the promise of God showing up in glory. Do you know when this came to be? Do you know when God fulfilled this? When Jesus showed up, in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14 says, and we have seen him, and the Word became flesh, and his glory dwelt among us. So we understand that when Christ came, when did this get fulfilled? In Christ. So think through this with me. You say, how does this relate to you and me? How could a future promise motivate you to be sustained and faithful in the present? Let's imagine that you're Judah. You're going to the temple and you're worshiping, and God said, I'm with you, but I'm going to show my glory. So you're worshiping with the promise that he's not abandoned you, but you're worshiping with the promise that, man, we're going to get to see his glory one day. Is that any different than you and me today? You and I have not seen Jesus in the flesh, correct? If you did, you are amazingly looking good for your age. But we read about his glory. But why in the world will we come and gather in this place and sing and worship God today? Because of the future promise that even we will actually get to see the full glory of Christ when he comes. Do you understand the connection now? So the people, when they're going back and they're worshiping, singing, rejoicing, is the fact that they know they're not abandoned. So when we gather in this place and we worship and we sing and we live for the glory of God, like I live every day knowing, I'm not thinking, I wonder if God's with me today. Like I know God is with me every day. But it's a beautiful thing when we get to gather in this room and sing with other brothers and sisters in Christ and lift our voices to God, because the way that we're exalting him, and man, God just shows up many times and he manifests his presence with us and he convicts hearts. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. But that's all just a taste of what it's really going to be like when we see the eastern sky split and Jesus shows up and we're going to see him in his full glory. And then every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we will see him in the fullness of glory. And Revelation tells us that we will then get to see God face to face. So why can we worship with excitement? Because he's promised to be in us and with us, and one day we're going to see him as he is. There's one more promise I want to show you. So what's going to sustain them to keep focus? What's going to sustain you from being discouraged? Listen closely to me. I promise you 100,000,000%. If you say, I'm going to focus on God, the enemy will come against you. He will. Like we say, well, I'm going to get up and read my Bible and I'm going to be at church every week. Something's going to happen. And just realize that's the enemy coming against you. Don't beat yourself up. Just realize he's coming against you. But know that his promise and faithfulness that he said to them, I'm going to be with you. If you are in Christ, he's with you. And he's a gracious, loving God. Okay, he's with us. Second thing I want you to see is he promised them a priest that was going to come to take away their sins. Now, why is this good news for them? Remember, they don't get to have the Holy of Holies where the high priest would go in and put blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant so that their sins could be forgiven. According to history, what the high priest would do on the Day of Atonement is he would go in, he would just clean the Holy of Holies. So they would still worship, they would still make sacrifices outside, but what that meant was, when God promised them a priest, they're looking forward to one who is going to come and cleanse them. Let me show it to you. Look at Zechariah 3. We'll read verses 1 through 10 very quickly. This whole text is an amazing passage of Scripture. Now remember, the two leaders that were leading the people of Judah was Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel was the governor. Joshua was the high priest. Verse 1, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Okay, so was Joshua symbolically unclean? Yes, he was not pure. Can any high priest ever be perfect? No. So what's happening here, he's going to be a sign of something greater. Now notice what Satan was doing. He was accusing even the high priest. Do you know what Revelation 12 tells us that Satan is doing every day? He stands to accuse the brethren. So when you have those thoughts come into your mind, when you're trying to live for God and he reminds you of your past, it's not just your brain thinking those things. That's the enemy trying to remind you what you were. But you need to remember that if you were in Christ, what I'm about to show you is that those things are gone in Christ. So understand the people of Judah, as they're hearing this promise, they don't have an Ark of the Covenant. So they're making sacrifices looking forward to somebody is going to take away this sin. And that's got to be someone other than Joshua. Read verse 6. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, pay attention to this phrase, they are men who are a what? A sign. A sign points to something greater. Okay, so what has happened? Joshua the high priest had filthy garments, put new clean ones on, and he's a sign for what's to come. And notice this next text. Your friends who sit before you, they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land. How soon? In a, say it, single day. Who's the branch? So he's saying to Joshua, who's serving him as a high priest, he can't take away the sins of the people. So now the people who are there building a temple, this is motivation for them, because now what's happening for them is he's telling them, I'm going to send somebody to you, and it's not going to be having to be repeated over and over again. It's not going to be having to go through the Holy of Holies day after day and week after week, year after year. I'm going to send you a high priest, and he's going to take away all of your sins in a single day. Let me read you the text so we can sure for sure who the branch is. This is in Jeremiah. Listen to the text. Jeremiah tells us there, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up David, a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he was called. The Lord is our righteousness. Does anybody remember what John the Baptist said about Jesus when Jesus showed up, when John the Baptist is baptizing people at the river? He walks up and John the Baptist looks at Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So if you're worshiping there and you're hearing this promise and you're back in the land, yeah, you may not be able to go in the Holy of Holies, but what you're living for and knowing is that one day, man, all of my sins, it's stacking up. God is going to send someone who is going to take it all away and cleanse me. Here's the good news. We don't have to wait for that any longer. But it's amazing to me that we carry those things ourselves, thinking that we can fix it. What a great picture it was even to hear Grant's testimony. We talked about when he finally surrendered to the Lord, his weight was lifted. The weight of sin is heavy. But the good news is that when Jesus comes, it's taken care of in the instant, in the moment. When you call out to him for salvation, he forgives you, wipes your slate clean, makes you pure, makes you right, and makes you a child of God. And then he makes you part of the temple of God. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Amen. We got one more promise I need to give you real quick before we go. This is one of those days. We just need to start sending out a text and say, bring a bag lunch. This is one of those days. We really had a bag lunch today. The last one. What's motivating them is not just he's got his presence and a priest, but their king was going to come. Now, why would this be important? If you were the people of Judah, they lived under Babylonian rule. They lost their king. And then now there's a new king. Persia's the king. And the people of Judah never had an earthly king again. But God has given them a promise to say, one day, I'm going to bring a king. And when he comes, he's going to save you. Look at Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Remember what was their response when God told them that his presence was going to be with them? Rejoice. What's the first word we see in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9? Rejoice. Hey, rejoice that God's with you. Are you thankful God's with you? Are you thankful he hadn't abandoned you? Are you thankful you have a priest that forgives you? And now we can rejoice that we have a king. Oh, you have a president over our country, but we have a king who rules over everything. Notice what he says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Some of y'all need to learn about what it means to shout in church and sing loud in church, right? Because you have a reason to, right? Rejoice, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Does anybody know when that got fulfilled? Matthew 21, John 21, when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem in the last week before he's going to be crucified, he sits on a donkey, and this very passage gets quoted. Do you think it's convenient? Do you think it's coincidence that Jesus comes in on a donkey riding into Jerusalem? A lot of people think, well, it's just him showing that he's just a humble guy. Yes, but what it's also saying is when Jesus shows up on a donkey, what he's saying to all the religious leaders of the day who knew the scriptures, what he was saying was, the king is here. And then just a week later, a few days later, when Jesus is standing before Pilate, he's about to be crucified, and Pilate says, they say you're a king. Are you the king? And Jesus' response was, for this purpose I came. Listen closely. You say, how does that relate? These people were worshiping, looking forward, longing for. Many of them have missed Jesus as the king because they're still looking for an earthly king. But Jesus is indeed the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And how does this all relate? Here it is. You and I are saved and put into the house of God, and we all can get distracted, but God wants us to be focused on him again. And once we're focused on him again, his promises he gave them, his promise for us is that his presence is with us. And so we can live and be zealous. Even if opposition comes our way, we can still be focused on God. And the truth is, you and I, we're going to make mistakes. We're going to fail. We're going to sin. And the good news is that we have a high priest, according to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Are you going to sin? Are you going to sin? But the good news, if you're in Jesus, you get forgiven. And if you make a mistake, you call it what it is, it's sin. I can run to the cross and I can know that he has forgiven me. I'm the apple of his eye. He rejoices over me with singing, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. But I can keep moving forward and know that his presence is with me and I have a high priest, but I also know the king came. But I am living, waiting for what we sang about today, that the king is coming again. In Revelation chapter 19, it lets us know very clearly that one day Jesus is going to come back. He's not coming on a donkey, he's coming on a war horse. And when he comes, he's going to come and he's going to defeat all those who were opposed to him, who were not a part of him, who were not in his house, who were not a part of his temple, those who don't have their house in order. You're not going to be with the king. So you need to ask yourself the question, Are you building the right house? I'll make it very practical for us. Last week, the master plan team for our church met because God's been growing our church, and we're grateful for the growth. The service is pretty full. Our first service still have some room in that, but there's no way that we can fit in one building anymore. And we're praying through in regard to what's the next expansion for us. And so we're praying through what is the next brick and mortar of this house that we're going to build. But I want you to hear me very clearly. Brick and mortar is not the type of house we're building. What we're about is seeing people truly come to know Christ, who want to delight in God, who have a passion to declare Christ, who have a passion to disciple people. That's what we're building. Brick and mortar is a tool just to make those things happen. Remember this text. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. As your pastor, I don't want our church laboring in vain. I don't want your life laboring in vain. I want you to ask yourself a really genuine question before we wrap up today. If you look over this past just 2 months, I won't even say years, just over the past 2 months, would you really honestly say the way that you've lived, the things that you've pursued, the things you've been aiming for, would people look at you and say, that guy's building his life for God? Or would the assessment be what God said to the people of Judah? You're just building your own paneled house. Whose house are you building? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your word this morning. We're all guilty of having good intentions and trying to get focused and then getting distracted. Lord, search our hearts this morning that the first question that we need to settle in this room and those who are watching online is if we're actually in your house, if we are a part of your family. God, I pray that if there's any in this room and anybody that's listening online who've not taken that step and surrendered, just like what Grant's testimony was, where he finally just called out to you for salvation. And I pray that even in this moment, in this response time as we sing, that people would even just call out to you and surrender everything to you. But God, for those that need to get focused again, to draw a line in the sand and say, today, I'm going to focus on you. Lord, speak to our hearts today. If there's things that need to be laid aside, if there's things that we need to repent of, confess, God, bring that to our attention right now. If there's sins that we need to confess to be forgiven of, we thank you that you're our great high priest. If we've been depending upon ourselves and not resting in your faithful promise, help us, O Lord, to lean on you. If we begin to wonder and think that you're not in control, then God, help us be reminded that you are a king and you are in control of all things. But God, let us truly search our hearts to ask ourselves the question, whose house are we building? Yours or ours? So speak to us in this moment as we sing this song, Abide, Jesus. We want to sing this as a prayer to you. We can't do anything on our own. We need to abide in you. So now, help us to be obedient to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand, let's respond. Worship team, we're leading us. Prayer team, be here to receive you. If you need to respond, you come.